Thank you, Abby. I think when people think of Moses, they think of the Ten Commandments. They think of the actual Ten Commandments, and they think of the movie. How many of you have seen the old Charlton Heston movie? I remember seeing it. My mom locked the keys in the car near Randhurst Shopping Center. It's probably about 1964 or 5. And the keys were locked in the car, and we had no place else to go. I guess she must have had her wallet. And so we went and sat in the movie theater for like, what was it, like 3.5 hours or something like that. That was my first exposure to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a moral code. They're an ethical code that societies, civilizations have been built upon. You don't have to be an expert at history to know that cultures that have built on these timeless guidelines in general have succeeded, and those that have not built on them have failed. One of the things we're going to look at today that's kind of confusing in our time, so we have a lot of double standards, we have a lot of mixed messages, and we'll talk about that in the message some, but we live in a culture that says, oh, it's terrible to do this, and then we applaud people that do it. There's so many instances of that in our culture. You can listen to sports radio, and they'll decry different things about sexual harassment, for instance, and then they'll talk about pornography on the same program. Or they'll have gentlemen's clubs that will be the sponsors for the program that's saying that sexual harassment is wrong. Aren't you glad you're not a teenager today and you have to try to figure out, well, what's right and what's wrong? The Ten Commandments are a basic code. We're gonna go through each command. And these are not the Ten Suggestions. God never said they're the Ten Suggestions. He said they're the Ten Commandments. And he said, get them down in stone. These are things that don't change. God does not change. His truth does not change. There are things about it we might like or not like, but he doesn't change. Something I learned a long time ago, God lowers his standard for no one. Now, I know you're special, right? Just look next to you, that person, they're special too. They're special to God, and I mean that sincerely. But God will not lower his standard for anyone. However, he offers mercy to everyone, to everyone. As a matter of fact, Romans 11:32 says, God has consigned all men to disobedience. What it's saying is, it's a discussion about the law and a lot of other things. What Paul is communicating is that God has created a system where no one can keep the rules all the time. He's consigned everyone to disobedience. But it goes on to say, and he offers mercy to all. We have to hold those two things in tension. On the one hand, we're never going to be people that can fully fulfill the law. So we're going to talk about the law today. We're going to talk about its function. The New Testament sheds a lot of light on that. Something else I want to let you know at the outset, because we're going to look at a term today. It's a biblical term. It's deception. I want to suggest to you at the very beginning of the message today, before we even read through the Ten Commandments, and this isn't, it's not personal in a sense that it's just about you. I believe it's every human being to some degree is deceived. Each and every one of us believe things that are not true about ourselves, about God, and about other people. One of the things that God is doing in our hearts and our lives while we're here on planet Earth is breaking through that deception. We'll chronicle where it all started. But we have, one of the real simple terms we use sometimes for deception about ourselves is blind spots. How many of you have a blind spot? How many of you know what it is? We usually don't know what a blind spot is, but it's something. There's something about us that others can see we don't readily see. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us from this ancient, tried, and tested code. Father, that you would help us to see areas where we've deceived ourselves. Father, I pray you'd encourage us today that you want to guide us and direct us to not be people that are deceived, but people who embrace truth. People who embrace your truth. People who embrace you. Speak to us from your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. you have a Bible, you can open up to Exodus chapter 20. Moses had spent 40 days up on the mountaintop with God. It says at one point that they were like eating and drinking with God, that we're going to get there. Just amazing experience that Moses had with God. He talked to him face to face. When people judged Moses and got in his grill about different stuff, God says, this is a different kind of prophet, folks. He doesn't just have inklings and hear things. I talk to him face to face. There was such open communication, so it seems logical that he would be the one that would receive the Ten Commandments, which would be the building block for not just Jewish culture, not just for Judeo-Christian society and teaching, but really for any civilization around the world. Okay, beginning with verse 1, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He introduces himself. He says, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. In the New Testament, I believe what we could say here, instead of saying I brought you out of the house of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, it would be, I am your Savior who went to the cross and died personally for you. And there would be that assurance from the very beginning, which the New Testament does make so clear, that that's who he is. That's the relationship. He's the one that saves us. So let's take a look at what these commands are. How many of you think you could list all 10 of them? Okay, I see a few hands. Well, I don't want to lie because I think that'd be breaking one of them. So, okay. No, can't do that. Okay. You shall have no other gods before me. That word could also be besides me. God's saying, no other gods. There are no other gods. Well, people would be like, well, of course we don't have any other gods. So then he gets a little bit more specific. The second, in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath it or in the waters below. And we can think of a lot of religions that have done exactly that. They've put together, in essence, like a totem pole. And it's an idol that is tied in with worship. One of the problems with totems is that, okay, sly as a, can you think of the animal? There you go. Wise as an, there you go. So you put these different animals together, you put together a totem, and this represents what we think is really good. The problem is we've done the same thing. We've created God in our image. He created us in his image. We've returned the favor. There's a cultural deity today that takes so much from Scripture and denies so much that is in Scripture. It's amazing. One of the double messages you get here that there is no God in so many different ways in culture and in science and different things, but let something happen, the media is just constantly saying, and these people are in our thoughts and prayers. I want to ask them, who are you praying to? You've already made it clear there is no God. Who are you praying to? Just some of the double messages that especially young people get. I think some of us who are older, we can see through that. It's dangerous to create God in our own image, because here's the problem. If you really like certain aspects about God, well, you're going to emphasize those more. And so you're going to put together a totem, if you were going to do it, which are the collective values that you hold dear to your heart. In the end, you're basically worshiping yourself. You're worshiping your better self. So we need to come back to Scripture and find out who God really is, and we need to worship him. But he says, don't make any idols, anything that can be in the heavens or on earth, and you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And this is one of those parts that I'd be tempted to pass over, but I'm not going to pass over. It says, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Want to comment on this? Several things. First of all, we are not to have idols in any way, shape, or form. These are spiritual religious idols. Folks, in our culture today, people have more practical, secular idols. It could be the car they drive. It could be their computer. It's stuff. And you'd say, well, I don't worship it. Do you allow certain things to change the way you live your life? Well, yes. Well, in essence, that's a practical form of worship, because that's exactly what God's attempting to do in renewing us, is to change the way we live our lives. So we need to be very careful what we set our hearts on and what we love, and make sure that it's from heaven. This whole part about punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, I'm going to make two comments on it. The first one is, that sounds bad, but the good part is that the love goes for 1,000 generations. Now, I will say this about God. He's extremely gracious, forgiving, merciful. And as a matter of fact, even this whole area of the sins of the parents, have you ever found that children pick up the sins of the parents? Try saying a bad word around a small child. They learn that bad word, don't they? It's just amazing. You know, there's nothing like it when, the preacher's kid learns all these bad words. And then the blame games. Oh, they saw it on a DVD, or the grandmother was over. You know, you always blame somebody else. We pick up things from our parents. I believe that is what it's saying more than anything else. But here's the other thing. And I think I mentioned this last week in a different context. We live in New Testament times. These principles don't change. But God, through Christ, reversed the curse. He reversed the curse. He brought all of the darkness and everything upon himself to reverse the curse, and we become agents of that. So here's the thing that I don't want you to leave here today thinking, well, you know, and I've heard many people that have said, you know, there's a history of this in my family, and I realize this is something very real for some of you here today. There's something that's happened in my family. And I think some things get passed along in a sense, not so much spiritual, but pragmatically, practically, that we pick up different things, and those things can be passed along. Folks, it can be broken today. Today. You don't have to live in the shadow of a grandparent, a father, a great-grandparent, something that was done wrong along. You don't have to live in the shadow of it. The cross of Jesus Christ broke it forever. When we close in prayer, we'll pray that that's broken. Jesus came to reverse the curse. Verse 7. You shall not use the name of the Lord your God, misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, I grew up hearing it that we weren't supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. And both are valid translations. To misuse it would be to use it in any way that you shouldn't use it. Do you like it when someone calls you and then, how about if somebody just keeps calling you on the phone and then when you call them back, no, I wasn't trying to get you. Or if somebody just keeps going, Heidi, and you're, what? Nothing. Do you realize that people do that with prayer sometimes? And I'm not talking about swearing here. I'm just saying we talk to God, but as if he doesn't really hear. That is what the Jewish understanding of this was. That you shouldn't just call out on the name of the Lord unless you really had faith that he was listening and would do something. Do you know that the Jewish people took this so seriously? They would not say the name of God. And that's why you have the word Yahweh and Jehovah, because there was the four consonants that they put together to represent the name of God. It was later in different cultures that gave utterance to those four consonants and added vowels, but they would never say the Lord's name. It was ineffable. It was something that went beyond our ability to even say. Now, things have changed a little bit, haven't they? Here's the thing that I don't understand. Well, actually, I do. Have you ever heard anybody take Muhammad's name in vain? I haven't. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Oh, Buddha"? I've never heard it. Confucius. Zen. No. Why is it that it's the name of Jesus Christ and the Lord God Almighty that are used this way? Who do you think's behind that? I think there's something spiritual behind it. And God, in one of the first commands, says, don't do it. Satan's like, really? Well, I'll get people to do it. It'll be easy. Just watch. So don't misuse the name of the Lord. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now, it does not actually say go to church. I know, I shouldn't tell you that. But I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. So, it does not say go to church. What it does say is 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord your God, on it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant, maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. He didn't need to rest, but he did it as an example for us, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, I'll say two things. One, folks, every day is Resurrection Day, but we do celebrate it on Sundays. That's why I worship on Sundays, not on Saturdays. I do believe that worshiping on a Sunday is a good thing, but really, only if we do it every day anyway. This is the day that we publicly come together and acknowledge God, and it's a wonderful thing to do, and it's something that unfortunately in this nation is lacking at this time. It's waning. God wants us to rest, though. You know, with all of the conveniences we have, I mean, back in the day, people didn't have washers and dryers. Probably most of us either have one or we have access to one. So obviously our lives are simple now and we have too much time on our hands, correct? Not only that, if you want to cook food, just throw it in the microwave. Obviously now we have more time and our lives are simpler, correct? You know, we can just go down the list, all the things that we have that are supposed to make our lives simpler and give us more time, and it seems like, if anything, we have less and less time. The thing that God commands us to do is to rest. The Jewish culture got so into this whole thing about rest that they came up with all these different rules of what you could do and what you could not do, which is just kind of crazy. My brother Jim, for a season before he died, before he found Christ as his Messiah, was an Orthodox Jew. When I went to visit him one day in the hospital, it was a Saturday, his buddy from Temple had come to visit him and had walked 5 miles to get there. I offered him a ride home, and my brother Jim and his buddy, they looked and they kind of smiled and laughed. It's kind of like, no, Jesus boy, kind of like, you know, we can't skirt the rules here. You know, I'm like, but wait a minute. It's like, no, it's a Sabbath. You can't make fire is the actual expression that they would use. So it's okay to walk 10 miles round trip, but you can't get in my car. Exactly. I'm like, I'm thinking you're missing the mark here, but I'm not gonna make a big deal out of this one, okay? Jesus said, God made the Sabbath for you. He didn't make you for the Sabbath. He didn't want it to be something that was a hassle or a burden or anything else. He wanted it to be a joy that we came to church together and gathered. He wanted it to be a joy that we would take time and rest. You know, there's wisdom in allowing fields to lay fallow. The Old Testament speaks about that. There's a time where you need to give things a break. One of the best things that I think I can do for preaching, for my spiritual life, and a lot of it has nothing to do with reading, although I do that on a regular basis. Has nothing to do with prayer, but I do that on a regular basis. One of the best things I can do is to walk through a national park. I can't think of anything that automatically does something inside of me and connects me with God more than that. Sometimes we need to not do the same things over and over. We need to rest. God wants you to rest. How you do it? Let me just say this, because I got to say it, because I know someone's just like, well, preacher, you're not exactly taking today off, are you? It's like, no, I don't. I don't take Sundays off. I do my very best to take Fridays off. If things come up on Friday, I deal with them. But there's a principle of rest that's very important here. Verse 12, honor your mother and your father so that you may live long in the land and the Lord your God is giving you. This is something from the beginning of time, if we would learn to honor our parents. Let me just make a real quick distinction here. Elsewhere, it does talk about obeying your parents. Real simple rule of thumb is somebody who's worked with teenagers for a long time. You live under their roof, they're paying the bills, you obey them. They're going to want you to not have to obey them. In other words, they're going to want you to make wise decisions on your own. So by the time you're getting to that point where you're getting out of the house, they're not going to want to have to tell you. If they're still telling you what you need to do, something's probably wrong with the relationship anyway. But as long as you're under the roof, obey. Honor, that's forever. It's always. And one of the reasons I believe God put this in here is because when we're young, we have no idea what our parents have gone through until we've gone through it. And then we start to respect and honor them and get it. And then we think, oh my goodness, they're still 34 years ahead of me. And then they pass away and they're not here anymore. And we can still honor them in the way that we speak about them. Honoring our parents is a forever thing. In heaven, we all get new bodies. That's going to be one of the freakiest things. We're going to be the same age as our parents. Forever. I'm just saying. It's just one of those things. Verse 13. Murder. And this is where some people start feeling good. Kind of like, that's really not too big of a temptation. Okay. I hope, okay? I mean, let us know if it is. We'll get you some help. You shall not murder. Pretty straightforward. And I think a lot of people are like, man, I got this one down. You know, it's just like, I always loved when Billy Graham's wife, is it, what's her name? Ruth? They asked her, Ruth, all those years married to Billy in the ministry, it had to be difficult, the travel and so many other things. Did you ever think of divorcing him? Her response was emphatic and immediate, absolutely not. The thought, and it never crossed my mind. Murder, yes, I thought of killing him many times. It's a true statement. If we're honest, we'd hear the words of Jesus because he got after his generation because they're all high and mighty, religious, spiritual types. And he's like, yeah, I know you've heard, thou shalt not kill, don't commit murder, and you think you're really good. But I know something about you. If you had your way in your heart, there'd be some dead people. That's what he said to him, paraphrased a little bit. He's saying that if you've got anger in your heart that could lead to that, but a lot of times you just wouldn't have the courage to do it, he said, you know what? You need to get right with God. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Such an area of mixed messages to young people today. The whole area of human sexuality is such a confusing area for so many young people today. And that's why we need to cling to what Scripture has to say, not go beyond it, not subtract from it. Scripture is very clear that sex is reserved for people who've made a life commitment to each other and have shared vows with one another. Now, if I were to ask you, do you think there's a lot of people that have sex outside of marriage in our culture, you'd laugh at me. People act like it's a completely normal thing. There's young people that don't remember the TV shows when the parents used to have twin beds. Remember Dick Van Dyke Show? Yeah, twin beds. Also, in movies, if they were in a bedroom, one foot always had to be on the floor. That was a long time ago. Things have changed just a little bit. The messages that young people are getting are very confusing. In Jesus' time, once again, he spoke to his day, his culture, because these people are just like, well, we would never commit adultery. Jesus just kind of nods, yep, I know, you're spiritual and self-righteous. You wouldn't, would you? But you want to. You think about it. And if no one would know, you'd probably do it. It's one of the hardest things in the world to commit adultery and no one know. Someone's going to know, at least one other person. And religious people don't want one other person knowing their dirty laundry. Jesus is saying it's a matter of the heart. So it goes beyond just not committing adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. We don't like it when people steal from us. But sometimes we can kind of cut corners. Well, obviously they meant to leave that money there for me. There's all sorts of different ways. Can we be honest here? How many of you stole something before you were 10 years old? Okay, the Westmont's finest here. Come on in. Yeah, we're gonna bust y'all right now. Nobody had to teach us how to steal. I see it. I want it. I'll take it. Got it. Gumballs. How many of you remember those gumball things that were like, they're cellophane like that? It was really tall. It's hanging at the jewel. Yes, I see that hand. You're forgiven now. Okay, it's good. But how many of you would like, you drop something on the floor? I was 5 years old. I learned how to drop something on the floor, go down and get it, and squeeze off that bottom one. Who else ever did that? Come on. All right. Yep. Yep. Okay. Nobody has to teach us how to do it. God commands us not to. To respect the property of others. And maybe people respect ours. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. I'm not suggesting to you that white lies are okay. This is not simply saying that, and we should be truthful people. This, as a Ten Commandment, is saying in a court of law, you don't lie. When something serious is at stake, you say what is true, regardless of the implications, regardless of who it hurts. Now, in everyday life, that's not a real good principle. Why am I saying that? Somebody gets their hair cut. Do you like it? How many of us have lied? I've lied. Yeah, it's great on you. I wouldn't want it, but I'm glad you got it. You know the movie Liar Liar? You don't want people that are that honest, okay? There's a place, and what this is saying is you don't bear false testimony. I know someone who was a part of our church when we were in the city. He worked in the governor's mansion. But when the governor came to his trial, he testified against this person who went to our church and said, I've never seen him before. Just a flat-out lie. He ended up in prison for years. And that governor is actually one of the ones that didn't end up in prison from the state of Illinois. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. To protect yourself, protect somebody else, don't lie. And here's one, you talk about mixed messages in our culture. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or car. It doesn't say that. Or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. We live in a culture that we're experts at wanting what we don't have. It may not be what we need, but we want it. So these are the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the law was to show sin. God gave us a straight edge, so when we stood next to it, it would show how crooked we were. The problem with religious types is they take the commands and bend them and justify themselves. If you can't find somewhere in those Ten Commandments an area that you need a little work, then I think you need to take another look at it. Or maybe I need to preach back through it again and crank up the heat a little bit. But folks, there's areas here, and here's the thing. We trick ourselves. We deceive ourselves. And we usually do it in ways that benefit us. We usually don't lie because it's going to get us into trouble. We lie because we think it's going to get us out of trouble. But the purpose of the law was to show sin, not to justify people. In Deuteronomy 27:26, and it's quoted in the book of Galatians, it's saying, if you want to live by the law, you have to keep the whole thing. But cursed be anyone who doesn't do it, which would be everyone. So we all have a problem. God lowers his standard for no one, but he offers mercy to all. Let me suggest to you that mercy is so important that God devised a life experience for each and every one of us where you would desperately need mercy. No one's exempt. You don't know anyone that's just like, well, I just don't need mercy from God. No one. Now, they might act that way. They might come across that way. Their testimony might be, I stole the one gumball when I was 5, and I've been clean since. I'm not buying it. I don't think God is either. Mercy is that important. God wants us to get it. Let me tell you, there's one illustration I got from a theologian in a book long, long time ago. Some Christ followers, their focus is on the law. Our focus is not supposed to be on the law. Our focus is to be on Jesus. So he put it this way. The law serves a function to let us know when we break it. He said, it's like following the shepherd Jesus. So if we just followed Jesus, we would fulfill all the law. The New Testament and the Old Testament, in essence, communicate that. If we love God, all the other commands are going to fall into place if we really know how to love God. So what this theologian said is if we follow the shepherd, we're just moving with the flock and we're going to be great. But here's the problem. Many people are into boundaries and crossing boundaries and seeing how much we can get away with. Because there's a lot of things in Scripture God just didn't say. There's a lot of areas he just didn't cover. When it comes to teenagers with dating, well, all it says is that we're not supposed to have sex. So obviously anything else before that is okay. Not necessarily. There's a lot of things God's silent on. Here's the thing. Sometimes we can become so preoccupied with what we will call the sheepdogs, because a shepherd sometimes will have sheepdogs, and they will keep strays in the flock. But for some Christ followers, and they're sincere in, I think, wanting to follow Jesus, they get so involved with the sheepdog. It's the law. They're so focused on the law instead of focusing on Jesus. If they just followed the shepherd, they'd be obeying all the law. But sometimes we get so preoccupied with this rule, and I can do this, and I have this freedom, and this and that, we're not even watching the shepherd anymore. And we've lost vital union with him. We're still moving along with the flock, so it still seems okay. But something's off. God wanted us to be more than simply moral people. In this whole process, do you know what he wanted to impart to us? His very nature. He wanted us to become like him. We are always in his classroom. We've touched on that. And he wants us to learn how to love. I think sometimes the way that we have preached in America, so long as you didn't do anything wrong, God is so happy. And I'll tell you something, God is not happy when we just do nothing wrong. Heaven does not get excited over that. People sacrificing, people loving other people, people laying down their lives like Jesus taught us to do, heaven gets excited about that. That's the lesson we're supposed to learn by following the shepherd. But we get too preoccupied with the law. So, the goal is to become like Jesus. The law is valid, it's true, but it's not the point. But it will show us when we cross a line. I'm going to come back to a question I said at the beginning. I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to ask it at the end. Do you see some areas where you might be deceived? See, a blind spot, you really don't see. But if there's an area of deception in your life, you may be aware of what the area is. You're not quite sure how to change it. And we're going to look at the origin of deception. Let me mention this, though. Deception begins with an individual, but it can be shared. You know, I think of things like Jim Jones. He was not only deceived, but he deceived other people. If you know the story, he engineered a mass suicide. His followers walked off the cliff with him. They drank the Kool-Aid. That's where that expression comes from. If you ever wonder why, everybody at work seems to be drinking the Kool-Aid or whatever, you know. They literally drank Kool-Aid that was poison. Why? Because of deception. There's spiritual deception. There's political deception. How did Germany go from a happy beer-drinking nation to a Jew-slaughtering nation in such a short period of time? Because Adolf Hitler had an idea, and that idea was born out of hell. But he was deceived. And he shared his deception, and people didn't stand up to it when they could have. May I suggest to you that we always need to be careful about spiritual deception, and we should probably also ask ourselves the question, where is there political deception today? And what am I buying into that I shouldn't be buying into? I'm not going to touch the political part of that. I'm going to move ahead to Genesis chapter 3. The origin of deception. I hate to be the one to tell you this, but there is someone who is actively, persistently attempting to deceive you. There is a spiritual enemy that you have that wants you thinking wrong things about God. He wants you believing wrong things about yourself. And he wants you to believe false things about other people. Have you ever just believed that someone did something bad to you, someone told you that? And I mean, just, it's amazing the thought process that you go through. Oh yeah, so-and-so said this about you. Really? Before you know it, you've got their torture planned out, how you're going to get them, revenge on Facebook, all this different stuff. And then you talk to that same friend that told you a month later, and you said, you know, I really struggled with it since you said that, you know, Reggie said that about me. No, it wasn't Reggie. I already killed him. You know, it's like, now we got a problem. I believe what you said. When we believe wrong things, oh, our minds, they can go. How many of you would like it right now if we could put up on the screen what you've thought about someone this past week? Just let the video play out. I wouldn't be interested. I mean, I'd be interested in yours, not mine being up there. I'd be very interested in yours. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and here is the origin of deception. This is it. It's true then. It's true now. It will always be true. And we need to watch out for this. Did God really say? It doesn't matter what comes next. I mean, it does. But that is the beginning of deception. Did God really say? Aren't there a lot of people today saying, did God really say? And usually the people that are saying it don't really care what God did say. We need to care what he says. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. This one, this evil one, here's some more bad news. He's older than you are. He's smarter than you are. And he's craftier than you are. The New Testament tells us, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. See, I can't fight the devil, but I've got Jesus inside me. Eve tries to do it on her own. Eve gets into this debate with Satan. Not a good idea. Verses 2 through 5, you end up with confusion, half-truths, and lies. I'll read through verse 5. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So now the woman's thinking, I guess I misunderstood. Here's my definition for deception. Disagreement with God. When we disagree with what God has said, we're deceived. I hope you take that one home with you, and I hope you think about that. Anytime we're in a disagreement with what God has revealed to us, we're prone to deception. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Usually we get deceived in areas that somehow seem to have some benefit for us. The other thing that we as human beings do a lot of times, it's like, well, just this one time, or we make exceptions for ourselves because, you know what, I've gone through some hard times. I think God will understand because I've gone through some hard times. Isn't that an excuse for us a lot of times why we sin? Well, I went through a very painful divorce. Dealing with loss of any kind, or, you know, if my kids were better, I'd probably be better. If my spouse was more spiritual, I would be better. And so we find ways to justify. That too is a root of deception in our lives. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Oh, I think, did I leave out the part? She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That boy was quiet. He knew exactly what God had said, but he didn't speak a word. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. In gardening this year, one of the things that I find interesting about the leaves of different plants, tomatoes, they have, you just pick one tomato, your hand is going to smell like the plant for quite a while. The cucumber leaves are really big, but they're, boy, you wouldn't want to brush it up against your skin. I've been told the same is true of fig leaves. I've never grown figs or I've never been around fig leaves, but they made a bad choice putting those itchy leaves all over their bodies. I'll just say that. It goes on from there. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. For the first time in history, the brief history of planet Earth, they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he asked him a question that he would ask each and every one of us today. Where are you? He knows where you're at, but he's saying, where are you? Adam and Eve messed everything up for themselves by disobeying. The deception had begun. Was God angry at them? Did God indicate anything? No. They, once they were deceived, now they feared God in an unhealthy way. God hadn't changed. God's view of them had not changed. There were going to be consequences, and they couldn't stay in the garden anymore. But his view of them, their view of him changed. When we allow deception in our lives, and usually it comes in a period of brokenness in our lives, when we go through very difficult, painful seasons, that is often when we are prone to deception. Folks, some of you know exactly when you started to believe certain lies. And I just want to challenge you today to allow the Holy Spirit to help you to go back to those points where you bought into a lie and bought into a deception and believed something wrong about God. Because if there's anything that Satan wants to distort, it's your view of God. He does not want you understanding the merciful, wonderful God that he is. But God didn't change. He had been walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day for some time. It's implied in the text. And he came back just as he always had done. But they hid. They hid from him. I want to challenge you today. Where do you see yourself hiding from God? How do you see your view of God as being off? You know, one of the things that, till the day I die, I can preach about the love of God. Do you know why? Because people have such a hard time believing that God loves them. Many of you in this place today would say, oh, I believe God, oh, he loves the sinner, he loves the person who's destitute. He loves everybody. He loves the person on my left and on my right. But I think he struggles loving me. I think many of us think that way. And that's why you can stay in business preaching the love of God, because our view of him is distorted. How about other people? You know, it didn't take long before God asked him, he said, so who told you that you were naked? And they're kind of like, yeah, how did we figure that out? And they always say the cover-up is worse than the actual crime, okay? Since then, human beings have been wearing masks. Human beings have been wearing, we've been concealing ourselves from other people, concealing ourselves from God, ever since Genesis chapter 3. Deception, it's really good for marriage too. I don't mean that. I mean just the opposite. So Adam says, yeah, well, the fruit. I wasn't going to have any, but the woman that you brought into my life, she gave it to me. Her, she did it. Not a good move. On Adam's part, you think he ever heard about that again? Hey, honey, you want some? Oh, I don't want to say fruit. No, I'm never going to say fruit around my wife again, okay? Just leave it out because, whew, that was going to be a sore point. Folks, the three areas we get deceived. Our view of God. The view you have of yourself. God says you're created in his image. Most of us have a hard time believing that. God says that he loves us with an everlasting love. Most of us have a hard time believing that. If we disagree with what God says, we open ourselves to deception. Jesus in the New Testament says the wrong approach is to go out and the point of this message isn't go out in the world and tell everyone, you're deceived. I really believe this. Every human being on this planet who's ever been on this planet was deceived except Jesus. It's varying degrees. And God wants to bring us to a place where we have less and less deception in our lives, where we're able to see ourselves as we really are by the grace and the mercy of God, and that he's transforming us. The right approach is that we start with ourselves and we get the log out of our own eye. The Ten Commandments are there to let us know if we're swerving off course. Invite the worship team to come. We'll close in prayer. Father, some of us today, and I want to start where I said I would, some of us feel that we're under the burden of things that have happened in previous generations, something that a father, a grandmother did, whoever it might be. Father, in the name of Jesus, the Jesus that went to the cross, because in that same Old Testament, those same writings that Moses wrote, it said, "Cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree." And Jesus was hung on a tree as a curse. He reversed the curse. He sucked every ounce of darkness in the universe upon himself. He absorbed it, took it. One day, we will see it no more. But Father, I pray for those who struggle with things from their past, from others' past, and we break it in the name of Jesus today. It was nailed to the cross. It was defeated at the cross. And Lord God, you say that you love us to the thousandth generation. Father, right now, there are generations that have gone by that have loved you, and we are the recipients of that extra grace. And there are some people today that need that. Father, I pray that we could be honest with ourselves. This isn't about telling somebody else what their area of deception is. But some of us just believe wrong things. Father, I pray you'd speak to us about our area. Father, I pray that you would help us to see how we're viewing you wrong. Change our thinking, transform us. Just knowing it isn't enough, but may your spirit, and this is something that only you can do because you know everything about us. Father, do that surgery deep within our hearts and reveal your truth. Father, some of us have justified sin in our lives because, well, we've had special circumstances. And we figure anyone would understand. And we've justified sin. We ask for your mercy and for your forgiveness today. You brought us through those special circumstances. And like the Apostle Paul said, your grace is sufficient. Father, if there's anyone in this place today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would just call upon him today because he's risen from the dead. He's alive. His spirit is here. Talk to Jesus today about the mercy, about the grace, about the restoration that he offers to every human being. Because God has allowed every human being to be disobedient that he might have mercy upon each one. It's a free gift that's there. Help us to grab a hold of it today. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.